Today's reading is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. Scripture tells us, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. It's so good to be with you. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Phil, and I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at the Square. And to anyone who's standing, you are free to remain standing. You're also free to just come grab some floor of the front if that's more comfortable. Whatever is more comfortable for you, please feel free to do that. But if you want to sit, or if there's any 25 years or older men who want to come and grab some seats on the floor to allow others to be able to have space who are standing, just invite you to that. You heard in the announcements from Pastor Chase that Trevor and I are going to be doing something for the Counterculture Youth Group. I figure it's been a while since I embarrassed myself. It's kind of what youth pastors do. But since our youth pastor asked me, I figured it'd go be good for Trevor and I, both youth pastors previously, to enter back into those moments. So we love you, Chase. This is for you. And just 2 weeks ago, as a church family, we announced that we're walking through the season of a building campaign. Want to continue just to keep you updated. If you didn't get a chance to watch that was two Sundays ago. You can find it on our website. If you didn't get one of these pamphlets then or last week, feel free to grab one on the way out. We just want to keep you updated. Our next step is this week. We're having a Tuesday all-leader gathering via online. And all of the leaders in our community are invited to that. And then next steps will be shared on December 3rd as a community. Just want to keep putting that in front of you. Thank you, sweetheart. And today, I'm excited because we are starting a conversation together over the next 3 weeks about heaven and about an understanding of what heaven is and why it matters for us. And this is something that has been in my heart for years, both out of my own longing and understanding, my conversations with my children, and with so many in our community, recognizing how central this is to who we are as followers of Jesus, and yet how many core questions still exist. That the longing to understand heaven is embedded into us, both from the teachings of Jesus and the apostles to the experiences of our own life. My own life was marked by a season of walking away after the death of my best friend, Jacob, who my oldest son is named after. The longing of eternity is also connected to the deep and profound grief that we experience in the midst of loss. And over the next 3 weeks, we want to look at different invitations. But today, more than anything, I want to try to talk through with you around the question, what is heaven? What is heaven? This place that anchors us. What are we speaking to and speaking about? Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he taught us to pray on earth as it is in heaven. I often find that we won't know how to fulfill the invitation of Jesus if we don't understand the place he's pointing to. The rich young ruler asked Jesus, "How do you find eternal life?" The question that exists in the human heart. A thief on a cross next to Jesus, when defending Jesus from the mocking nature of the other thief next to them, placed his hope and confidence in Jesus. And Jesus responded, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What was Jesus speaking to? Jesus on the night before his betrayal, was with his disciples, and he made them a promise that he was going away, but he was going to come back for them, and he was going to take them with him. What is this coming back, and where is he taking them and us? And of course, the nature of the gospel itself, that whoever believes in Jesus has found eternal life. All of these are invitations that connect around heaven. And I think it's something that you and I need to have in our hearts and begin to see a greater vision of the fullness of. Randy Alcorn writes a book on heaven, and it's a remarkable work. And in it, he has this quote that I think is so significant. For the Christian, death is not the end of adventure, but a doorway from a world where dreams and adventure shrink to a world where dreams and adventures forever expand. I want to tell you that I think we have come to believe a cheap and false version of eternal life. And when we start to see the greater story of what heaven is, you're going to find that it is not only the home you were made for, but it is a captivating vision beyond what we can understand. And I don't pretend that the Bible answers every question we have, but found in our scriptures is a compelling vision far deeper and greater than we often know or see. But to understand heaven, we have to understand the story of God and the picture of what heaven is in the midst of this. I want to just for a moment walk through with you, and I'm going to do this quite quickly, but I'm going to come back around to it with some help. But I want to walk through just a big picture invitation of understanding our story and heaven's role in the midst of it. Our story starts in creation, Genesis 1 and 2. It says this, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish and the sea and the birds and the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.' Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from his work." Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all of the work of creating that he had done. That what we see in original creation is that God creates humanity, male and female, in his image, and dwells with them and co-rules over creation with them. And what we often miss about this passage, when you and I read that God rested, what we see is that God had been laboring and working, and on the seventh day when all the work was done, he kicked up and leaned back in a chair and rested and hung out and relaxed in the midst of the beauty of his creation. God might as well have done this, in some form or fashion. But this is certainly not what the author of Genesis is trying to tell us. When a God rests is when a God sends his presence. God resting was God descending. It was a picture in Genesis that on the seventh day, God filled the first temple called earth. That the creation story is actually a story about what God intended humanity to be like. And what God intended humanity to be like was a vision of a temple where God and humans dwelled together in perfect union. And on that seventh day, the reason he blessed it and called it holy was because it was the place where he dwelled among us. This is the vision of creation. Original creation is God and humanity together in perfect union. Original creation is the first temple. As the story continues, though, humans found a way to not long to be in union with God and trust, but to make a God of themselves and entrust their life to them. And Genesis 3 says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" The curse breaks out into the world. And what you see is that this curse does something fundamental. It breaks the union. So God and humanity living in perfect union together, now shattered by sin. It's so profound when you realize the first question God asks is, where are you? Something had changed in the world. And while God already knew the answer to the question, he was expressing the reality of what had just taken place. See, the fall is where God and humanity separated in broken union through the curse. The fall is the first temple broken. But the story of God is that he didn't leave us to our own end. And the vision of the heart of the Old Testament is about a God who wanted to rescue and redeem the creation that he loved. And he did it by selecting a man named Abram, who later becomes Abraham, and making a covenant with him that he and Abram will build a family, and this family will be on mission to tell the world what he's like. And in that, we get all the way to the people of Israel and Moses and the creation of what we now see in Exodus 40, this picture of now this people who are establishing themselves out of Exodus. Exodus 40 says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had not settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." In the midst of the people, in the midst of where they dwelled and lived, they built a temple, a tent, a first temple. And it was here that God actually, who had appearing in cloud and in fire, descended and yet again rested on earth, just like in first creation. But the difference was that where the Spirit of God rested and dwelled, man could not enter in. And this is the picture, that the tabernacle and later the temple, the first temple and then the second temple, is a picture of God and separated humanity together, but in broken union in the midst of the curse. God has re-entered the picture of his Spirit on earth, but it is a separated place. The tabernacle and the first temple are restored, but God and humanity are still separated. Then ultimately what the prophets had been crying out for, and the voice of the psalmists, that one day God himself would come and do what humanity could not. He would break the curse and he would restore union between man and God. And this, of course, is the invitation of Jesus and the invitation of the incarnation, which we'll come to celebrate in the Advent season. And in this John, as he's writing about Jesus, in John 1:14 says, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This picture that the Jesus, the word, came and dwelt among us. That word is the word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. That the place where God's Spirit descended was now found in the person of Jesus. You see, something happened that had not happened since first creation. God and humanity dwelled together in perfect union in the body of Jesus. This is why our conviction in the theology of Jesus being fully man and fully God is so important, because it's actually telling the story. In Jesus was the garden restored, where man and God dwelt together in union. And this is the picture of incarnation, God and humanity together in restored union. Jesus is the first act of new creation. He is the new temple. He is a walking, talking temple where men and God dwell together in the oneness of who he is. And ultimately, Jesus lays down his life. He dies our death. He defeats sin. He raises from the dead in victorious life. And now this very new creation that is in him, all who yield to him are invited into this life. And this is the vision of salvation. That when you and I come into allegiance with Jesus, when we yield and confess and believe and give our lives to Jesus, we now actually enter into the union that Jesus is the only person who has the authority to bring. This is what Paul's speaking about in 1 Corinthians when he says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple?" Now you realize the significance of that word. You are God's temple. And God's Spirit dwells in your midst. 2 Corinthians, Paul continues this in chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the message of reconciliation." This picture now is that when you and I come into Christ, we now enter into that restored union, but that restored union, which is now in our spirit, still lives in the midst of the brokenness of the curse that is in our flesh. So it is a restored union, but it's a restored union in the midst of the curse. But one day, as Revelation 21 says, God will return. Jesus will come back. And it's here in this place. The Revelation 21 says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What's the old order? The old order is a world that got divided between God's space and human space that was never meant to exist. Heaven is God and restored humanity together in perfect union, now fully delivered from the curse. Heaven is the renewal of all things, where God and humanity in perfect union dwell together in the great temple of all things, eternity, free from the curse. Where, Braden and Lindsay, where are you at? Come on up. So I'm going to do a little visual display because I think it's going to help. Everybody give it up for Braden and Lindsay. We didn't practice this. Go ahead and stand up here. Yeah, if it's a little awkward, that's just, you know, how we do things. So Braden, you're here. Lindsay, you're over here. So Braden, I'm going to have you be God. We'll talk about your ego later. And Lindsay, you are a representative of humanity, okay? Here's what I want us to see, because I think this will help us. That you can hold hands like you're married and like each other. There we go. Okay. God created humanity in his image to live in union with him, to co-rule over creation. This is the dream of God. God, male, female, Adam and Eve in oneness, ruling over the world in perfect union. But humanity chose themselves rather than trust with God. And when that happened, a curse broke into all things. And that curse fundamentally is one thing. It is disunion from God. And when that happened, let's go ahead and step down here. What God intended for the perfect union between God and man to exist was now broken. And now something happened that was never intended to happen. There was a space that God was in and humanity was not allowed inside of it. And there is now a space that humanity was within. And God was distant from it. But this is what God chose to do in the midst of the fall, was to enter into our story. And so God, through his people Israel, began to move towards humanity. And Braden, you can step out. So God stepped into human space to bring his presence. But it was a presence that was still separate from us. It led us, it guided us, it helped us, but it didn't restore the union that was broken within us. And so God, through his eternal son, Jesus, came as the incarnate one, fully God and fully man. And Braden, is if that little line in the middle represents this holy space and this human space, go ahead and like put one foot in each line right in the middle. And this is ultimately what, yeah, one more over. There you go, that line right there, yep. And this is the picture of what God did in Jesus, that fully God, fully man, Jesus now took the place of reunifying the world as it should be. Jesus became the Garden of Eden and restored what was always meant to take place. And as followers of Jesus, when we give our life to Jesus, Linz, go ahead and stand right in front of Linz, what happens is that we now step in and we receive everything Christ has done for us. And we now live in this broken world, in the midst of this curse, but we stand in the union that Jesus has now accomplished for us. And his union becomes our union. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. His adoption becomes our adoption. His victory becomes our victory. But we have to recognize that all that we have, the scriptures tell us, we are co-heirs now with Christ. All that he has, he now gives to us. But this restoration work he's done through salvation, which is radical and transforming, is still in this place, in a cursed place, where suffering and death and sin still break out into the world. But this is now the hope that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he will defeat his last enemy, which is death itself. And when he does, he will restore us back. Go ahead and head back up, Linz, to the place we were always meant to be. This is heaven. restored union with God. Our original creation now filled with redemptive love, where all that God longed for and created is found for all of eternity. Man and God dwelling together in perfect unity. This is our story. And this is ultimately the invitation of heaven. You guys want to thank Brad and Lindsay for being my living examples? You guys did great. I just think that there's something about seeing it that helps us. But it leads us to one really important conclusion that speaks to the great errors that we have about heaven. Heaven is not an escape plan. And I would argue that the single greatest false idea that we hold is that heaven is an escape. Friends, heaven is not an escape plan. Heaven is a redemption plan. Heaven is the redemption plan of God to restore what has been broken and to renew what has been lost. And when we begin to understand that heaven is a redemption story, not an escape story, it changes the way we think about it. There are other ideas. Let me tell you some of the false ideas we have in heaven. The first is that heaven is like a place of disembodied spirits. So it's like this thing out there. It's very, I don't know, like Greek mythological. There's just spirits kind of roaming around and you're just floating in space. Maybe you're like a little cherub, chubby baby, and, you know, Cupid and all those things. But this is the idea. Like heaven, if you've ever heard anyone say that you're a spirit with a body, that's not true. It puts your spirit as singularly more important than anything else. That's not actually true. When God created you, body, soul, and spirit, all three of them lived in perfect union and none was more important than the other. And when you get into restored creation, you will be restored back into a physical body. Your physical body really matters. Even though this one will die, the scriptures speak to what this still means. We have this idea that heaven is like a place where we're just going to sit on clouds like angels with harps and play music for all eternity and just, I don't know, just worship nonstop. And I'm sure we would like that for a little bit, but then it leads us ultimately that thought to the third one, which we're too afraid to admit most of the time, is that that sounds really boring. And I think, could there be anything more tragic than the idea that your true home is boring? I would argue, though, some of this, it's interesting when you look at modern, secularized, kind of Christless versions of reimaginations of heaven, what could exist, you'll always find the same thing. You know, I remember Emily and I watching the show A Good Place, which was fun. It was a funny show. But ultimately, is portrayed a secular view of heaven. This was the best idea they could come up with. Heaven is where you could finally indulge yourself with all of the desires for the rest of your life. It's funny how a vision of a secular heaven is actually a vision of just being able to have everything you're enslaved to, rather than a place where you could be set free from the very things you're enslaved to. But interestingly enough, this show, along with all others, all come to the same conclusion. An eternity where you could indulge yourself on everything you want will still become boring. Because eventually, indulging gets old. And the very things you long for in this life lose their meaning. There is no vision of eternity in the world that can exist outside of understanding what Jesus has done and accomplished for us. And I think when we begin to see the true vision of eternity, we're going to find how fundamentally wrong all of these things are. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, this is a whole nother sermon and I won't do that to you, but he talks about the significance of the resurrection, why we are a people undoubtedly who hold to the resurrection, why the resurrection is the anchor of the Christian hope. To be a Christian is to believe Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul argues to try to be a Christian that doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead is not only illogical, but foolish and waste of your time. It is one affirmation that we make above all else, that Jesus rose from the dead and he is the resurrected Lord of humanity. But as Paul talks about this, he says something important. Just captured here in one verse, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind and the splendor of the earthly body is another. And one of the things that this teaches us is that in heaven, we will have fully restored body, soul, and spirit. Whole, perfect. You will not be in disembodied spirit floating around in space. You will be you with no sin. You will be you fully restored and perfect. The vision of eternity, friends, is far greater than we could have imagined. You will walk and run and eat and have friends and live and sleep. And the vision of first creation, restored and renewed through redemptive love. And actually, Paul says this several places, but in Philippians, he captures this idea. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables and bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. Paul says this in two different places, that actually the body you are going to have in the resurrection, you can just look at Jesus's resurrected body as your example. Jesus sat and ate with his friends. Jesus walked through walls. I don't really know if you'll walk through walls in heaven. I think as C.S. Lewis might put it, that's probably more of a picture of something of true substance meeting a world of broken substance. But Jesus walked and talked and laughed and lived. And actually, you know what's interesting? The only body in heaven that will carry any mark or deformation of sin, body, soul, mind, spirit, and heart, will be Jesus's. The only mark of sin will be the holes in his hands. Scriptures tell us God, the eternal Son, who existed before he incarnated, that in eternity he will be with us in his embodied state. That for eternity, Jesus, the Son of God, will live with us, fully God and fully man, and we will dwell with him in body. You will spend time with Jesus in body and with the Father and with the Spirit. I don't know what that will be like. The scriptures don't tell us. But Jesus will be in his resurrected form for eternity with us as our older brother, the leader of our family unto the Father. Guys, this picture is so important. In Revelation, even as you walk through it, it pictures this. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. When the Bible uses that picture of the heaven and the earth, it's not talking about this metaphysical place we think of. It's talking about the sky. The first earth and sky passed away. But interesting, a new earth and sky came. Because heaven isn't out there somewhere. It's here. Heaven is the earth fully restored. Heaven is this place, free from sin and death, completely renewed into the presence of Jesus. That doesn't mean that people who've passed away with Jesus aren't somewhere, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But this is what we have to see. Listen, the Bible doesn't answer all of the questions we might have, but can I tell you, when you begin to understand that the vision of heaven is the garden restored and the earth renewed, it'll begin to give you a picture of what eternity is going to be like. Because eternity is going to have culture. Eternity is going to have, I'm convinced, things like art and beauty. The Bible doesn't say we know everything the minute we come in heaven. This is one of those false ideas. In fact, the Bible explicitly says that in eternity, Jesus will continue to reveal the mysteries of who he is to us. You won't know everything the minute you go into heaven. You'll just be with the one who does. The Bible says we have work to do in heaven that will govern angels in heaven. That's super mysterious, but it leads to this idea. You have to remember, in first creation, there was work to be done. Work is not a product of the fall, even though, amen, that it feels like it sometimes. Anyone with me? But the vision of co-ruling alongside God is what he always imagined. Friends, there will be a co-ruling of a mysterious form to come. I can't tell you what it is, but I can tell you that it is. Heaven is everything God dreamed of this life, free from sin. I don't know what it'll be, but it allows me to imagine. I believe there will be cities in heaven. I believe there will be rural places in heaven. I believe that you and I will work alongside God in his vision for what comes next. I believe we will have friendship and relationship. We will walk and run and laugh and dance and eat and celebrate and live as God intended. It's an incredible picture. And then he says, and there was no longer any sea. you could hold this to be literal, that there's like no water in heaven. But then heaven has like a, Revelation 22 says there's a river running from the center of it. Ezekiel 40 talks about how the salt in the oceans will become made pure. I think all of these things are pictures, not that there won't be ocean or sea in heaven, but fundamentally the Jewish concept and the ancient world concept was the sea was where trouble came from. What John is describing through the words of Jesus is that heaven is a place where the troubles of sin and death will be no more. And then John says that he sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And her loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. The tabernacle fully restored, once only in the Garden of Eden, second only in the person of Jesus, third only in us in form waiting until the return of Christ, now fully realized. Heaven is a place of perfect union and relationship with God. And then Revelation says, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Heaven is where God will have defeated his great enemies, death and sin and shame and evil. And you and I will live free from the curse that has bound us in this world. Heaven will have no more suffering or sin or death because they will have been defeated. And then John says, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Because heaven is the renewal of all things. The invitation to the life that God always dreamed of for us, I think simply said, heaven is our truest home. The life we were always created to have and live, now redeemed fully through the person of Jesus. There's lots of questions about heaven, and I recognize that they matter. Some of them are more consequential in terms of the way they move in our lives, and let me just respond to a few of them the best I can. Number one, will we have mansions in heaven? I think this is a pretty common question. Comes from a translation out of the King James of what John is doing, what John writes in John 13, 14, and 15 in his Last Supper. I would argue, I don't know, but I certainly not what that passage is trying to say. Jesus is using wedding language with his disciples, and he's saying, I am, just as a husband would, I am going to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare many rooms. And one day I will come back for you as a bride and I will bring you where I am. It's the promise of Jesus. I don't know what it's going to be like, but I imagine you'll have a house. You'll dislike it. I think it'll be pretty awesome. I can't tell you it's a mansion. That's just a mistranslation of that verse. But Jesus does promise a dwelling place with him. And Revelation tells us that in heaven there will be seasons and plants that will grow and there will be spring, winter, fall, and summer. So I imagine you'll still need a home in the midst of it. Will we be ourselves in heaven? Yeah. Well, you without sin. So a you probably don't know. But you'll be you, of course. You. As Jesus sees you right now. As Jesus loves you right now, as Jesus has restored you right now, you'll know who you are in your life. You'll know your relationships. Your relationships echo into eternity. Friends, you will know your family. You might stand as peers, but you will be yourself Three, will we know other people in heaven? The Bible makes it, I think, abundantly clear we will. Jesus even says that in the kingdom to come, you will eat at the table of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, that you'll sit with those who have gone before you. The cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews says, it's championing and calling you on. Somehow that those who have gone before us into death with Jesus are actually encouraging us on, that you and I will absolutely not only know ourselves, but we will know others. Well, again, know them without sin. Maybe to know them for the first time. What a beautiful thought, isn't it? My grandfather, several days before he passed away, I was with him with Parkinson's disease. He confessed to me sin in his life. He had never spoken about to anyone before. I was just really there. My grandfather loved me. I loved him. We had a relationship that connected it, but he told me things no grandfather should tell a 15-year-old, but it was a desperation in his heart. He knew somehow inside what was coming, begged me to not make his own mistakes. I loved my grandfather. My grandfather was a broken man. Right before his death, somehow wanted to trust the grace of Jesus. I can't wait to finally meet him and to know who Jesus saw him to be all along. I can't wait to introduce my son to the friend who marked my life. The promise I made at his deathbed that I would live my life faithfully for both of us. Whether that was a wise or a foolish thing, it was the promise I made him that I would make my life count for the both of us, that I would name my son after him. How immediately I failed the first, abandoning Jesus in all of my grief. Oh, but the day that I get to sit at a table with the two Jacobs in my life, renewed in Jesus. Guys, the substance of heaven is real. The day my family, I don't know how it all worked, but the children who've passed. Romans is clear that God holds people accountable in a mysterious way, both on how they respond to the gospel, but those who haven't had the chance, we have hard questions that this sermon's not about, but that there's some kind of accountability that God has for those in grace connected to creation. I believe the Bible teaches without a concern that children who pass are in the love of God, that those who have miscarried and then still born children, even abortions, you'll come to see the children that Jesus himself raised. Emily and I's son, we didn't get to meet. We'll be part of our restored family for eternity. This is the hope of heaven. And really important questions like, will there be food in heaven? I think we've already answered that. Fundamentally, Jesus ate. I think that is already decided. A question I think a lot of people have, will there be pets in heaven? I had a cat growing up, I sure hope isn't, but I think honestly, here's what is undeniably true. All of creation will be restored. There will undeniably, all of animals will be in heaven. And I don't think there's a way the Bible speaks this, but I wanna tell you, I don't think it's foolish or naive to have a deep hope that the things, because love, this is, love translates into eternity. And I don't find it unlike Jesus that the things we genuinely loved could find its way into eternity. So while I can't tell you the Bible, the animals will be in heaven, will your distinct pets be? I don't know, but I kind of think Jesus is kind and might do things we could never imagine. Will we be married in heaven? I don't know. Jesus says that we won't, but he says it in a really distinct way, answering a false trap of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And I can tell you there will be one marriage in heaven, us and Jesus. I don't know what that will look like, but I can tell you this, Emily is my best friend, and she will be my best friend in eternity. Our relationship doesn't suddenly become empty in the resurrection. It finds deeper meaning in the resurrection. I don't know what that will mean. But me and my wife, now in the body of Christ, married to Jesus,
will sit at a table with our children and our grandchildren and their children as peers, all in allegiance to Jesus. Emily will be my best friend for eternity. What that looks like in marriage or covenant, the Bible doesn't tell me, but what it doesn't cancel is the substance of our relationship. My marriage was always pointing to the real life that's coming anyways, which is my perfect union with Jesus. Will we know everything in heaven? I think I've already spoken to that. We won't. We'll just be free from sin and we'll be with the one who does. What will we do in heaven? The Bible tells us that we will do something. It just doesn't really explain what. Whatever it is, it's work, it's in partnership with God, and you have to rule angels to do it. So it sounds kind of fun and important. I don't know. Super mysterious. But guys, the idea that you're kicking it on a cloud, bored out of your mind for eternity, is so wrong. Are people currently in heaven? Again, a big question. What I would tell you is that the Bible uses some different analogies. In some places, it speaks to how maybe those who have passed away are asleep. But I would tell you, the Bible over and over again talks about how those who have passed away are with the Lord. Now, it's a temporary place. I don't know what that is or what it looks like, but there is a place that temporarily exists, a holding place. Because remember, heaven's here. Eternal heaven is here when Jesus comes back. But people who've passed away, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In Revelation, the martyrs cry out, "How long will you wait, Lord?" By the way, there's time in heaven. Time, God exists outside of time, but he meets us in time and space. You'll always be finite. Time is a reality of being finite. You'll be finite in eternity, just void of sin, finite and whole in him. And you and I, in that place, will walk with God. This is the hope that we have. And I would argue that the scriptures tell us that every single person who has gone before us in Jesus is with him right now, cheering us on, fully restored. And they will come in the second coming with Jesus, and we will dwell forever. Friends, heaven is face to face with God. And it is the place, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, where the last enemy that'll be destroyed is death, finally takes place. Would you stand with me? Prayer teams, you come forward. I know I've got to close. I want to just, as we have two more weeks to process through this, and we want to talk about different pieces of the nature of heaven. But I want to tell you this, two things. Number one, heaven is your true home, and it is greater than you could have ever imagined. And two, heaven should fill you with joy. I love this quote by St. Augustine, and this is where I'll close. He's talking about what should you do in response to heaven? You should learn to dance, so when you get to heaven, the angels will know what to do with you. Because heaven is joy. Unending, unceasing joy, because God and humanity have been brought back together. This is God's hope for you. And we need to be a people who let it anchor our hearts. So Jesus, I love my church. I thank you for what you have done. Jesus, thank you for becoming the garden and defeating death and inviting us into the life that only you have. Thank you for filling us with your spirit and making us temples and loving us even in the midst of the curse still in our body and blood. Thank you that you're coming again and you will restore all things. We love you and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sweet thing. I know, I went long. I'm sorry. You're feeling how everyone else feels. Guys, if we can pray, let us pray. May God bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he turn his countenance to you. And may you know everywhere you go this week, you are radically loved by Jesus. God bless you. If we can pray, let us pray. If not, enjoy the rest of your day.